So hopefully I'll get through this and through some additional passages for us to consider. Try to do a very, very brief review. In the book of Job, we have a great deal of insight given to us by God concerning the workings in heaven between God and Satan and how it affects us here on the earth. And I want to read a little bit from the beginning of the book of Job, just a few verses. So if you turn with me to Job chapter 1. Job chapter 1. We see here the introduction in verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and turned away from evil. And there were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. His substance also was 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels and 500 yoke of oxen and 500 she-asses and a very great household, so that this man was the greatest of all the children of the East. And it goes on to describe Job. And I'm not going to go into further detail here because we did cover this last week. But verse 6 through 12, I want to read again. In verse 6 beginning, it says, "Now it came to pass on the day when the sons of God came to present themselves before Jehovah, that Satan also came among them. And Jehovah said unto Satan, Whence comest thou? Then Satan answered Jehovah and said, From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking up and down in it. And Jehovah said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job? For there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and turneth away from evil. Then Satan answered Jehovah and said, Doth Job fear God for naught? Hast not thou made a hedge about him, and about his house, and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thy hand now, and touch all that he hath, and he will renounce thee to thy face. And Jehovah said unto Satan, Behold, all that he hath is in thy power. Only upon himself put not forth thy hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Jehovah." The reason I read this again, because I made the point last week, and if you weren't here, this is a very important point. These verses in chapter 1, verses 6 through 12, and in addition, in chapter 2, verses 1 through 6, these are what I call parenthetical statements, basically, in the book of Job. This is information that we have as readers of the book of Job, but this information was not available to Job, and it was not available to any of Job's friends or family. They did not realize what was going on here. They did not realize why all the calamity that occurred to Job occurred. And that's very important because the book of Job, which is 42 chapters long, deals with this calamity that Job had. And it is a book that is also considered a book of poetry. Much of the speeches of his friends are written in a kind of a Hebrew poetic framework. But there's basically, if we remember, there were 3 friends that heard of Job's plight. So Job, to summarize what happened to him, he lost all in one day, all of his possessions and his children. Everything, all in one day, at one time. And then, later, and the result of that was that Job, let me read at the end of chapter 1, the result of what happened there in verse 20 of Job chapter 1. "Then Job arose and rent his robe and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshipped. And he said, Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. Jehovah gave, and Jehovah hath taken away. Blessed be the name of Jehovah. And all this Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly." That was after he had lost all of his possessions and his children, all in one day. Then, in chapter 2, we see Satan is before God again, and God asks, Satan, have you considered my servant Job? He still remains upright. And Satan answers God, well, surely he will curse you and die if you touch his health. And so God allows Satan to touch Job's health. And Job is afflicted with these horrible boils, which were these open sores all over his body from the bottom of his feet to the top of his head. And it was just horrendous pain and agony that he was going through. And the descriptions we have in here about these wounds are just horrible. They were filled with maggots. They would dry up and then they would open up again and ooze. And it was just horrible. And what Job wound up doing was sitting with a broken piece of pottery and scraping his skin, trying to scrape scrape the wounds off of himself. So it's truly horrible. And when his friends heard about it, three wise men came to comfort him and to console him. And when they first saw him, they couldn't even recognize him because he was so horrific in this wounds that he was experiencing. And his friends, when they first appear there, they just sit down for 7 days and don't say a word. So they sit with him for 7 days and don't say a word. And then, and I'm going to just summarize, I'm not going to go through these texts at all because we did it last week. Job speaks of his grief in chapter 3. In chapter 3, he curses the day of his conception and then he curses the day of his birth. And he speaks of his grief. Then the first one of his friends, Eliphaz, who was probably the oldest of the three friends, and who was, we have an indication later on that his friends were, at least some of them, and Eliphaz refers to this, older than Job's father. So these were older, wise men. And he basically accuses Job of sin. And he said, this is the reason why. Surely the reason why you are going through this is because God is punishing you for sin that you have in your life. And you need to repent of that sin, and then everything will be okay. And we know this wasn't true. And Job makes his reply in chapter 6 and 7. And in that, he wishes that his life would come to an end, but he still clings to his faithful obedience to God. And he appeals to his friends to be specific. If they've accused him of sin, specify what sin he's committed. Then a second one of his friends, Bildad the Shuhite, speaks in chapter 8 and basically kind of also accuses Job of sin, that this has to be the result of sin in his life. Chapter 9 and 10, Job replies to Bildad. Chapter 11, the third friend, Zophar, speaks, and he more or less accuses Job of the same thing. And then chapter 12 through 14, Job replies to Zophar. Then chapter 15, Eliphaz, the first and oldest friend, speaks a second time. And Job replies to him in chapter 16 and 17. Chapter 18, Bildad speaks a second time. And in chapter 19, Job replies to him. Chapter 20, Zophar speaks a second time. And chapter 21, Job replies to him. Then chapter 22, Eliphaz speaks a third time. And in chapter 23 and 24, Job replies to him. Chapter 25, Bildad speaks a third time. And then Job replies in chapters 26 through 31. And we went through all this last week, so I'm not going to go through it again. Then in chapter 32, there's a fourth man, Elihu, who is a young man. And Elihu has been sitting and listening to all of this and patiently waiting for an opportunity to also speak. And then he speaks and he feels compelled to speak. And he basically says, it's almost like a pot who's ready to boil that he has to speak. And he is angry in his speech. And he's angry for a couple of good reasons. Number one, we remember that Job was righteous and Job was upright and he turned away from evil. And we remember from chapter 1 at the end of the chapter that Job did not accuse God of causing his pain and his suffering. But during the course of these speeches, Job gets his anger riled up by his friends. And his friends get their anger riled up at Job, because they are convinced beyond any doubt that this is sin on the part of Job that has caused this. And they have to convince him of his sin, and then he's got to repent of it. When in fact, that was not the case. And Job has to keep justifying himself over and over again to them. And it gets heated in the debate back and forth. And we see sarcasm that Job uses, and even sarcasm they use back to him. And this goes back and forth and back and forth and back and forth all the way through chapter 31. In chapter 32, this young man, Elihu, speaks. And he is angry because in this speech he sees that Job has not, that he has strayed away from praising God. And instead he has begun to criticize God and to hold God accountable for the strife and the difficulty that Job was experiencing. And this was, I believe it was prompted somewhat by his friends constantly trying to accuse him, and then him constantly having to try to justify himself. And he's upset with God because of what he's going through. He's upset with his friends because they keep saying the same thing over and over again. And Elihu now speaks, and Elihu is angry. And he vents his anger, and he reminds Job that he should be praising God. And he reminds Job's friends, you answered falsely. I mean, you were not able to give a good answer to Job. So Elihu speaks chapter 32 through 37. And we're not going to go through all that at this time. Chapter 38, then, God speaks, okay? And this is where I want to focus on some today. God speaks beginning in chapter 38. And this is the one thing that's been missing throughout the whole book up to this point, is we haven't heard from God other than the brief portion that the narrator gives us in chapter 1 and chapter 2. So I want us to read some from Job chapter 38. If you want to follow along with me in your Bible, turn to 38. Beginning in verse 1, "Then the Lord answered Job from the whirlwind and said, 'Who is this who darkens the divine plan by words without knowledge? Now tighten the belt on your waist like a man, and I shall ask you, and you inform me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding, who set its measurements, since you know, or who stretched the measuring line over it? On what were its bases sunk, or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy, or who enclosed the sea with doors when it went out from the womb, bursting forth?'" So God challenges Job rather harshly, very sternly here. And he starts out and he says, "Who is this who darkens the divine plan by words without knowledge?" So one of the points that I want us to understand from this lesson today is sometimes in the abundance of words comes out foolishness. And that's really what's the case for Job and for his three friends. They spoke too much, and it became foolishness. And it was clearly foolishness in the sight of God. And the warning applies to us today. As we get further into the lesson, I'm going to have us turn to the book of James and look at some very important passages there that deal with that for us. But this is something for us to understand, that God, His wisdom is so infinite and so magnificent that we can't even begin to comprehend it. And He reveals to us just a little tiny bit, but what He reveals to us is exactly what we need. We don't need any more than what He reveals to us, and we should be thankful for that. I want to skip on down in chapter 38 to verse 12. God continues to, in verses 9 through 11, God asked Job who it was who set the borders for the seas. I mean, if you thought about that question, there's all this talk, you know, in the world today among those who claim that the climate is changing and there's going to be disasters and all that, and that the sea level is going to rise or fall or whatever it's going to do, and it's going to destroy land. How is it that the sea stays where it is? Have you ever thought about that? You know, because the sea, you see that it's not always calm. You know, it has waves. And what is it that keeps the sea separate from the land? It's God. What is it that keeps the water where it is? It's God. You know, we see all this water in the ocean and in the seas, and that's truly significant. I mean, it makes up a great portion of the Earth's surface. But there's also water up in the air. The skies contain, the atmosphere contain huge quantities of water. Who controls that? How much water is in the sea? How much water is in the sky and in the clouds? God controls that, not man. And we can speculate about how, but we have no control over it whatsoever. And thing that we do is speculation. We don't know exactly how God's plan works. So in verse 12 of chapter 38, God asks, "Have you ever in your life commanded the morning and made the dawn know its place, so that it would take hold of the ends of the earth and the wicked would be shaken off from it? It is changed like clay under the seal, and they stand out like a garment. Their light is withheld from the wicked, and the uplifted arm is broken." Who controls the rising and setting of the sun? Okay? That's really the answer to the question that God is asking Job. Now, we understand that at least it seems that the sun is relatively still compared to the earth, that the earth rotates on its axis. But for what we see is the rising and the setting of the sun. Who controls that? Why is it that we're able to have time divided into 24 hours, and it's been that way as long as time has stood on this earth? Why is it that there's always a day and a night in every 24-hour cycle? That's God. And he asks this question, who controls it? Then in verse 16 through 18, God asks, who knows and understands the depths of the sea? Okay, who can understand that? You know, it's interesting. There's explorers that spend a great deal of time trying to get in submarines and go down and understand the sea, but it's still a great mystery. And God knows it. He understands it, and he controls it. In verse 19 of chapter 38, God says, "Where is the way to the dwelling of light and darkness? Where is its place? That you would take it to its territory and discern the path to its home. You know, for you were born then, and the number of your days is great." You see sarcasm here? God is being sarcastic with Job, okay? And he's saying, you know, tell me. And obviously Job can't. In verse 22 he says, "Have you entered the storehouses of the snow? And have you seen the storehouses of the hail, which I have reserved for a time of distress, for a day of war and battle? Where is the way that the light is divided and the east wind scattered on the earth?" Think about this. Who controls darkness and light? Who controls when and how much it snows? The weathermen don't do that. Politicians don't do that. God does that. Okay? Who controls how much it and when it hails and rains? And the winds. Who controls the winds? You know, weather people are able to track the wind and learn so much from it, and that's how they're able to make forecasts that are relatively reasonably accurate. That says, well, we expect it will rain today or tomorrow or whatever. And they're not always right, but they're usually generally correct. They've learned that from following the wind patterns. But they don't control the wind patterns. God does. Chapter 38, beginning in verse 25. "Who has split open a channel for the flood and a way for the thunderbolt to bring rain on a land without people?" Excuse me. "On a desert without a person in it, to satisfy the waste and desolate land and to make the seeds of grass to sprout. Does the rain have a father? Or who has fathered the drops of dew? From whose womb has come the ice and the frost of heaven? Who has given it birth? Water becomes hard like stone, and the surface of the deep is imprisoned." I thought about that. Glaciers. Solid ice. I mean, we know the story of the Titanic. This great ship that man had created. It was supposed to be the greatest, most magnificent ship that man had ever made. And it was unsinkable, was what they called it. And an iceberg sunk it. And many people lost their lives from that. Where do the icebergs come from? Who controls those? God does. Who controls the glaciers and the ice caps? Antarctica and Arctic Circle. God controls all that. In verses 31 down through 35, he talks about the stars of the night sky and the constellations. And he asks the question, who controls those? Okay? God does. Then in verse 36, there's a very good question that God asks here. He says, who has put wisdom in the innermost being or given understanding to the mind? This is a very good question for us. See, man, we understand that we have something that the other animals of God's creation don't have. We have an understanding. We have a free will. We have a knowledge of God and a responsibility to follow Him and to worship Him. All of this was put into our minds and into our hearts by God. God is in control of all this, not man. Verse 39 of chapter 38. Can you hunt the prey for the lioness or satisfy the appetite of young lions when they crouch in their hiding places and lie in wait in their lair? Who prepares feed for the raven when its young cry to God and wander about with food, without food? How many of you have observed a bird in your yard build a nest? Hopefully you've seen that. You know, you see a bird build its nest and then lay eggs in it, and then the eggs hatch. And what happens after those eggs hatch? Those babies are completely helpless, right? Extremely tiny, helpless, and really, it's fascinating to watch because really all they are is big mouths. You know, if you look at the nest, it's just these big mouths. And they squawk and make all kinds of noise because they're hungry. And the birds, the parents of these eggs, these birds, they spend their whole day doing nothing but flying around finding worms so they can feed these babies until they grow and they're able to leave the nest. Who controls all that? Who designed all that? It wasn't by chance. It wasn't by evolution. This was God who did this. Chapter 39. God says, do you know the time the mountain goats give birth? Do you observe the calving of the deer? Can you count the months they fulfill? Or do you know the time they give birth? They kneel down, they deliver their young, they get rid of their labor pains. Their offspring become strong, they grow up in the open field. They leave and do not return to them. Have you thought about that? Who controls the conception and birth and preservation of the animals in the wild? God does, right? God completely controls that. Skip over to chapter 39. And chapter 39, verses 1 through 12, God says, who controls and provides for the wild animals? Okay, you think about the animals in the wild. I'm not going to read through that in the interest of time. But let's look at verse 13. An interesting question is asked here about the ostrich in verse 13. Beginning in Job 39, beginning verse 13. The wings of the ostrich flap joyously with the pinion and feathers of love. For she abandons her eggs to the earth and warms them in the dust. And she forgets that a foot may crush them or that a wild animal may trample them. She treats her young cruelly as if they were not hers. Though her labor is for nothing, she is unconcerned because God has made her forget wisdom and has not given her a share of understanding. When she rushes away on high, she laughs at the horse and his rider. You know, if you thought about it, there's some animals that aren't very smart. Okay, I mentioned watching the birds build nests. We've had a bush behind our house that's outside of the kitchen window, and we've been fortunate to be able to watch cardinals build their nests there and other birds build their nests there through the years. And it's very interesting to observe how they do that. But have you ever seen the nest of a dove? I mean, you got a nest of a cardinal, and that is a heavy, seriously made nest that can handle the weather. But a dove's nest is just a few sticks and twigs just kind of haphazardly thrown. And you wonder, how in the world do doves continue to live? They're dumb, you know. But God cares for them. God cares for them. And you know, that's the question that he asks here about ostriches. I'm not an expert on ostriches. I've seen them in the zoo, but I really don't claim to know a whole lot about them. But God uses the ostrich as an example here. It's not the smartest animal, but yet they continue to live because God cares for them. Then verse 19, he turns to the horse. And this is very interesting here. So in Job chapter 38, beginning of verse 19, he says, Do you give the horse his might? Do you clothe his neck with a mane? Do you make him leap like locusts? His majestic snorting is frightening. He paws in the valley and rejoices in his strength. He goes out to meet the battle. Now think about this in these next few verses. He's going to talk about the characteristic of a horse in battle. And before I read this, I had not thought about these things. But think about this. Beginning in verse 21 again. He goes out to meet the battle. He laughs at fear and is not dismayed. And he does not turn back from the sword. The quiver rattles against him, the flashing spear and javelin. He races over the ground with a roar and fury. And he does not stand still when he hears the sound of the trumpet. Think about that. When a trumpet is sounded in battle, what would your dog do, for example? If somebody blows a trumpet, what's your dog going to do? It's going to go nuts, probably, or it's going to freeze, right? But if you're riding a horse into battle and somebody blows a trumpet, you need that horse to just keep going. And to keep going energetically, right? God designed it that way. He says in verse 25, as often as the trumpet sounds, he says, aha! And he senses the battle from afar and the thunder of the captains and the war cry. God designed the horse to be able to do these things. You know, when you see the westerns on TV or whatever, and it shows the cowboy riding a horse and the special relationship that he develops with his horse and what he's able to do with the horse, he's able to do a lot. And there's not other animals that he could ride to do that. You don't see them riding a camel, for example, to herd cattle. They ride a horse. You don't see them riding a cow or a buffalo to herd the others. They ride a horse. God designed it to do that. So these are all really, really important questions that God asks. Then I want to move down to the last part of chapter 39. God asks, who made the great birds of prey and gave them the skill and ability to hunt for their food? Have you ever observed an eagle or a hawk up in the sky circling, just making these big circles? Why do they do that? Just because they like the view? I'm sure that's part of it. But they're also looking for food. And with their eyes, they can see all the way down on the ground, very far off. They can see prey. And then they can swoop down and get it. God provided them with this. It's not something that evolved. This is part of God's creation. Now I want to go to chapter 40. Chapter 40, we have a little bit of a pause in the discussion here for just a brief few verses here. Chapter 40 and verse 1, then the Lord said to Job, Will the fault finder contend with the Almighty? Let him who rebukes God give an answer. All right, now God pauses and he asks Job, all right, answer me. I've been saying these things, now answer me. In verse 3 it says, then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am insignificant. What can I say in response to you? I put my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once and I will not reply, or twice and I will add nothing more. Quite a contrast to some of the Job speeches in the previous part of the book, where he'd speak for two or three chapters. Here Job now answers very briefly, and basically answers with saying, I'm going to be quiet. Because I really didn't know these things. I didn't think about these things. And it, you know, it's interesting. In this, God isn't giving Job the answer that he wanted, right? He's not telling Job, well, I had this discussion with Satan. And in this discussion, Satan challenged me and I challenged Satan and so on. He never tells that to Job. But instead, he asked Job these questions. Questions that we should consider. Now, I want to pick up again in verse 6 of chapter 40. Then the Lord answered Job from the whirlwind and said, now tighten the belt on your waist like a man. I will ask you and you instruct me. Will you really nullify my judgment? Will you condemn me so that you may be justified? Or do you have an arm like God? And can you thunder with a voice like His? Think of this question that God asked Job. He says, will you condemn me so that you may be justified? You know, one lesson that I want us to learn from this lesson today is that man seems to have this great desire to be justified. You can see examples of that throughout the Bible. When you look at, for example, Cain and Abel, all right? Cain offered a sacrifice to God that God wasn't pleased with, and God let that be known. What was Cain's response? He wanted to justify himself. He boasted himself against God. And he thought, well, I would have been happy with that sacrifice. Why aren't you God? You know? And God counsels Cain and tells him, sin is lying right there at the door ready to jump on you. You must master over it. Unfortunately, Cain doesn't get the message. Cain gets angry and he goes out and kills his brother. Because Cain felt like he needed to be justified, but he chose the wrong way to do that. And there's numerous examples you can read. Saul, King Saul, when he was confronted about the fact that he had been told to go and to kill Agag, the king, and all of his people. And he spared the best of it. These are all examples of mistakes that he made. And this is important that we recognize that man desires to be justified, and in that desire to be justified, sometimes man goes too far. And that's what Job did. Now, Job wanted to be just. Job was justified at the beginning, right? He was justified in God's sight. And that's not why he suffered the things that he suffered. But Job's friends kept telling him over and over again, Job, you're not just in the eyes of God. That's the only reason we can come up with for why you're going through this. They kept accusing Job of sin. And Job, trying to justify himself against his friends, he gets more and more agitated and more to the point where he gets angry, and then he begins blaming God in his anger. And his friends, instead of accepting that, they keep wanting to justify their previous arguments, right? So justification is something we all desire. But the way we can be justified, the Scriptures teach us, is not through our own wisdom, not through our own actions, not through our own words. What can we be justified through? The blood of Jesus Christ. That is the only way that we can be justified in the sight of God, and our obedience to Him. That is how we have justification. Hebrews chapter 11, the first couple of verses, talks about faith. And it talks about the fact, it defines faith for us. And it tells us that through faith, men of old were justified in the sight of God. They realized that they were justified because of their faithfulness. That's what God offers to us. So that's where we should be seeking for justification, through our faithful obedience to God. Back to chapter 40. I want to read a few verses here, beginning in verse 10. Adorn yourself with pride and dignity, and clothe yourself with honor and majesty. Let out your outbursts of anger, and look at everyone who is arrogant and humble him. Look at everyone who is arrogant and humble him, and trample down the wicked where they stand. Hide them together in the dust, imprison them in the hidden place. Then I will also confess to you that your own right hand can save you. So here God asked Job a very important question, and it's really a question that I think also applied to his friends. Okay? And his question is, do you have the capability of properly judging your fellow man? And can you properly reward them either with punishment or with good things for what they've done? Who among us would set ourselves up to do that? Unfortunately, that's what Job's three friends were doing. They had judged Job to be erring in the sight of God, and that was the reason for his troubles. But they were wrong. And part of this desire for justification that I talked about a minute ago is sometimes we desire to be justified by telling others that they are in error when we don't know that for certain. We can't always know for certain. So we've got to be careful. Then, begin verse 15 of chapter 40, God It's very interesting here. God talks about the animal behemoth, as is referred to. And I don't claim to know exactly what behemoth is. Some of the scholars believe that this was a hippopotamus that's being described here, but it doesn't necessarily fit all the description. Perhaps this was a great dinosaur. We know that dinosaurs were real. We know that dinosaurs lived from the time of creation. So it lived on the earth while man was still on the earth. And maybe it is one of the great dinosaurs that may describe this. So he talks about behemoth and his great power. And then in chapter 41, he talks about Leviathan, another great beast, and its tremendous power. And some scholars believe this was a crocodile, but it also may actually be one of these dinosaurs, or maybe even a dragon or something like that that's being described here. An animal that no longer exists, but we may have fossils for it. And I won't go through all that. Then in chapter 42, we see Job's answer. And beginning in verse 2 of chapter 42, he says, "I know that you can do all things and that no plan is impossible for you. Who is this who conceals advice without knowledge? Therefore I have declared that which I did not understand. Things too wonderful for me which I did not know or do not know. Please listen and I will speak. I will ask you and you instruct me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I retract and I repent, sitting on dust and ashes." Job repeats back to God a couple of the questions that God asked him. And then he answers them, basically with saying, "I have spoken where I didn't have knowledge." And he says he repents in dust and ashes. And we know from the rest of the chapter that God accepted Job's repentance. And that God forgave Job for his rash words. And then God also accused his friends, the three friends. He didn't accuse Elihu, it's interesting. He accused the three older friends of not speaking right. And he commands them to offer sacrifices, to bring sacrifices, and that Job would pray for them and they would be forgiven, which they do. And then in the end of the book, we find out that God restores everything to Job. So, I want to turn over to the book of James for a minute. If you would, turn with me to the book of James, and I'm going to try to cover portions of the book of James. Because James, the book of James, has a lot of similarities, actually, to some of the things that are taught in the book of Job. James chapter 1, beginning in verse 2, it says, "Count it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into manifold temptations, knowing that the proving of your faith worketh patience. And let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, lacking in nothing." Okay, so James tells us that we should count it joy when we go through these hardships. Remember, that's what Job went through with these hardships. And we should count it as joy. In verses 3 through 8, he tells us to ask God if we seek wisdom to understand these things. But we must ask in faith. In verse 12 through 18, I'm going to read a little bit of that, of James chapter 1. He says, "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he hath been approved, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempted no man. But each man is tempted when he is drawn away by his own lust and enticed. Then the lust, when it hath conceived, beareth sin, and the sin, when it is full grown, bringeth forth death. Be not deceived, my beloved brethren." God doesn't tempt us. And we must understand that. God wasn't tempting Job in this case of Job. And Job's sin was not because of anything God did. And our sin is not a result of anything that God has done for us also. Then I want to skip over to chapter 3, James chapter 3. And I'm not going to read all this because of time, but I would encourage you to read carefully James chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, all the way through the end of the chapter. And I'm just going to summarize it. He talks about the tongue. He talks about teachers. He says, "Do not be many of you teachers, because we shall receive a heavier judgment." And he's not saying don't teach, but he's making the point here. You've got to be able to control your tongue. That's something that we all need to work on. He talks about in verse 5, he says, "The tongue also is a little member, and boasteth great things. Behold, how much wood is kindled by how small a fire. And the tongue is a fire. The world of iniquity among our members is the tongue, which defileth the whole body and setteth on fire the wheel of nature and is set on fire by hell. And he talks about the fact that we can tame beasts and animals, but the challenge for us is to tame our tongues. And that really applies. It applies to Job. It applies to us. And it applies to anybody who's going through hardship and difficulty. And it also applies to those who would try to offer comfort to those who are going through hardship and difficulty, like Job's friends. Then I want to skip on down to chapter 4 briefly. James chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. He says, "Whence come wars and whence come fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your pleasures, that war in your members? You lust and have not. You kill and covet and cannot obtain. You fight in war, you have not, because you ask not. You ask and receive not, because you ask amiss, that you may spend it in your pleasures. Ye adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore would be a friend of the world maketh himself an enemy of God." So, warning here about what our motives are. And I was going to read the whole chapter, but I'm not going to do that because we're running out of time. But I do want to go down to verse 13. He says, "Come now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into the city and spend a year there and trade and get gain. Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. What is your life? For ye are a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall both live and do this or that. But now ye glory in your vauntings, and all such glorying is evil. To him therefore that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin." Then I'm going to conclude by making some important points from chapter 5. And the scripture reading that Brother Keith read to us was from verse 7 through 11. And he reminds us to not murmur against one another, and he reminds us to consider Job and his suffering and his patience. In verse 13 of Job chapter 5, he says, "Is any among you suffering? Let him pray. Is any cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is any among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save him that is sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, it shall be forgiven him. Confess therefore your sins one to another and pray one for another that ye may be healed. Supplication of a righteous man availeth much in its working." In conclusion, I'd like to make sure that we understand these important points. There's great danger in pride. Job did not boast himself against God when all his tragedy came upon him, but he became prideful in his response to these hurtful and false accusations from his three wise friends, which eventually led to his boasting against God. Number two, it seems that man has a great desire to justify himself, which can lead to rebellion against God. We've talked already about that. Number three, it's even for even the very wise to unjustly accuse others and cause them to go too far in seeking to justify themselves against false accusations. Number four, proper observation and consideration of God's wisdom, His power, His might, and His authority is essential to putting our life here, including our struggles, into the correct perspective. That's really important, that our perspective is right when we consider the difficulties and the hardships that we go through in life. Number five, God has revealed much about Himself and the workings of Satan and the struggle of rebellion against Him. He has also revealed abundant evidence of His existence in the creation and in the sustaining nature of His work here on earth. We must observe and learn from what God has revealed to us so that we better understand our place, the temporary nature of life here on earth, and the vast power of eternal hope that He provides to His faithful followers. Number six, control of the tongue is something we should work diligently at. Without it, we will only add to suffering for ourselves and others who hear our words. Number seven, pain, grief, and suffering are all a part of life. God will not allow us to be tempted above what we are able. 1 Corinthians 10 verse 13 teaches us that. And the last point is we can and must learn how to comfort, console, and encourage those who are enduring difficult times. I thank you for your patience, bearing with me. At this time, we're going to sing the invitation song. And as we sing this song, we're offering an opportunity for anyone here who has not put on Christ in baptism. If you understand what you need to do, you can put on Christ right now. And you can be in a saved condition. And you can be considered righteous in the eyes of God, like Job was. You can't do it on your own. You can't do it without Jesus. But you can do it. And if you understand what you need to do and you're willing to come forward to confess your belief in Jesus as the Son of God, to repent of your sins and to be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, that can happen right this morning. Or if any other way you have sinned against God and you need to make it right before the congregation, we ask you to come forward as we stand and sing.